We'll be in Psalm 61 today. I'll have the text up on the screen. And I don't know if you've noticed a theme in these psalms lately. It's been a lot of help me psalms as we've been around as we got into the psalms kind of 55 through the low 60s here. We get a lot of pleas for help in these psalms. And so this one is no different. It's a short psalm. It's only about 8 verses. So I'll read the entire psalm. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So many of us are familiar with the words of Paul in Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That verse is a very helpful verse. It's a very it's a comforting verse as well. But it's also often, I think, it can be a misunderstood verse. Because the wrong interpretation is that in saying this, Paul is saying that if you're ever anxious about something, it's because you are in sin. And so if you're feeling anxious, then you're sinful. You're being sinful because you haven't taken it to God. There may be some truth in the person who refuses to pray, refuses to take it to the Lord, and just continues to act as though they're going to solve it, but just by worrying it to death. But Paul's point in that passage is not to guilt trip people about their anxiety. He's telling them where they can take their anxiety, where they can offload their anxiety. And the biblical default in dealing with anxiety is to pray, is to lay it before the Lord. And so I'm bringing this up in the context of Psalm 61 because I think this psalm is a wonderful example of exactly what Paul is talking about in Philippians 4, verse 6. David is clearly anxious about something. We don't know the historical circumstances behind this psalm, or else we would actually be studying those tonight. It has been suggested by John Calvin and others that David wrote this, or at least wrote part of it, while he was on the run from Absalom, who was conspiring against him to kill him and take the throne. But even if that's not the specific occurrence for David to write this psalm, because this is a Davidic psalm, it reminds us that even kings experience great moments of anxiety and fear. And when we are caught up in a time of fear, well, how do we deal with that? Do we try to worry it to death? Do we run around desperately just throwing everything we can at it? Do we shake our fist at God in rage for letting this happen and come into our lives? Or do we collapse in despair and doubt and just kind of go, oh, well. Well, we've seen that David believes in the power of prayer. And in his prayer here, it is no different. He models for us how to bring our pleas, our petitions, and our praise to God. We'll look at all three tonight. First, David shows us how to bring our pleas before the Lord in verses 1 through 3. And in verses 1 to 2, we see that this plea is truly a desperate cry of the heart. In verse 1, David doubles up his words, his statements there about his desire for God to listen to him, to hear his cry. Now, crying out in the Bible can come in the form of weeping externally, or could simply reflect what Calvin called the inward fervency of spirit in terms of how they're praying. David also reveals his position from which he prays. He prays from the end of the earth. Now, it is this line that causes commentators to connect this psalm to, you know, some time when David was on the run while he was king, because he also prays about the king as well. And but the position end of the earth means that David is likely away from Jerusalem. He's away from Israel. And more importantly, he's away from the tabernacle, the place of sacrifice and prayer and divine presence of the Lord. And Israel itself was in a similar position later on when God sent it into exile. And this psalm must have been a comfort for them, must have spoken to their own position when they're in Babylon, having been removed from their homeland. But this is not just an Old Testament thing. We see it in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he writes to the diaspora, the Christians who have been forced to flee and they've scattered out throughout the region because of heavy persecution. But you don't have to be persecuted to make end of the earth prayers. In times of suffering and hardship, when God feels distant or removed from us, we can make end of the earth prayers. But David also reveals the state of his being as he prays. He says his heart is faint. A fainting heart is a metaphor for trial of depression or exhaustion. Biblically, the phrase is used in the context of experiencing the danger of death due to hunger or thirst. As the deer, you know, pants for water in the desert, so my soul, you know, faints for you, you know, that kind of thing. But David is in real distress, and he feels far from God. And you might know that feeling. But we are here encouraged to do as David does when we feel like David does. Because from the ends of the earth, with his fainting heart, David cries out to God. And it's interesting, you know, this, the New Testament, you know, we have all the ceremonies and things that go on with the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, it's, you know, the worship is remarkably simplified. There's a lot less to do. You know, there's no, you don't do the wave of the incense or the wave of the bread, or you don't have to do all this stuff, right? All those things are fulfilled in Christ. And so, but one thing that starts coming up again and again and again, it just kind of rises to the top of things that Christians do in prayer is to pray. Whether it's in worship, whether it's on their own, whether it's in private, in groups, whether it's in distress or in happiness, what is it called to pray? We see this in James chapter 5. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And so it's just, you know, he's got three groups of people that are going through things. He says each one of them should pray. The answer is prayer. Prayer is to be the knee-jerk reaction for the people of God. Now, we confess it oftentimes, it's not our knee-jerk reaction. Our knee-jerk reaction is to do something else. That's not prayer. Whatever it is, whatever our coping mechanism may be that we're tempted for lesser joys or lesser comforts. But a Christian's true comfort, knee-jerk reaction, is actually to be prayer. And so so Matthew Henry wrote, he said our weeping should quicken our praying, not deaden it. Because ultimately it is the Lord who is in charge of our lives. And prayer is an act of faith and acknowledgement of our submission to Him. I mean, one of the things we say in the church is like, if you're not happy with something that's going on in the church, talk to the elders, right? Come talk to the pastor, you know, why? Because they're the ones that actually can do something about it. Right? And so, you know, similar thing to prayer. It was like, do we grumble? Do we just go watch Netflix? Do we just go do this? Do we go do that? Or whatever. It's like, or do we go to the one who can actually do something about it? He's like, why are you going over there? Come talk to me. God is the mover and shaker of the universe. And so prayer, and so in the prayer that David shows us that as we cry out to God, we also, in doing so, are seeking the rock of refuge. In verse 2 and 3, we see this. David prays, "Lead me to the rock, a rock that is higher than he is, a rock that will provide protection." This is describing a kind of rocky crag or an outcropping of rock that would provide protective shelter for David from the attacks of the enemy. David wants to go to the rock. He wants to go to this rock because he has been safe there before. "For the Lord is his rock. The Lord is his refuge," he says. "The Lord has also been a strong tower." Now, a defense tower was usually located within the city. It was basically the backup in case the walls fail. And you would run inside the tower and you would try to defend yourself from the enemy there. It's essentially the last line of defense. And truly, God is our strong tower. That's what David's saying. That God is the strong tower of his people. But even more, we would say, as those on this side of the cross, that Christ is our rock. That Christ is our strong tower. Further, we have a church that is built upon the rock of the good confession that Christ is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior. And so when we find ourselves like David in situations where we're crying out to God from the end of the earth, we need to let our cry be, "Lord, lead me to the rock. Lead me to my Savior. Lead me back to his cross, back to his resurrection. Because I've forgotten it. I've lost sight of it." Or as the author of Hebrews chapter 12 says, "Set our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." And what a comfort it is to be reminded that even today, that we still have a tower of defense and a rock of refuge when the walls of our city are broken down. I mean, we've made it to December of 2020, right? And we are sitting here. We're alive. The Lord is our rock. The Lord is our refuge. We are sheltered. We are fed. We are clothed. The Lord is our rock. He is our shepherd. He is our refuge, our strong tower. And so we bring our plea to God. We seek our refuge in him. And secondly, we bring to him our petitions. We see David bring three petitions in verses 4 through 7. The first comes in verse 4, which is a request, a petition for unending fellowship with God. David prays here something similar to how he concluded Psalm 23, that he would dwell in the tent of the Lord forever. Now, the tent would be the tabernacle, the covenant place of divine presence and blessing, where God dwells with his people. And David knows where he is in the moment, but he also knows where he wants to be and where he wants to be forever with the Lord. And so perhaps we hear David in Paul's words in Philippians 1 regarding how it's better to be with Christ forever in heaven than anywhere else upon the earth. Paul wants to dwell in the tent of the Lord forever. But here we have the wonderful heart of the covenant that God made with his people that continues even into the new covenant with Christ. That the heart of the covenant is a relationship between God and a people. That he is their God and they are his people. That they belong to him and he belongs to them as their God. And in the New Testament, we are told by faith, through the grace and power of the Spirit, we abide in Christ and that he abides in us. And as such, we have fellowship with God, a fellowship that cannot be rendered null and void by any hardship or suffering or even our own momentary failings. For it is a fellowship that is established in the blood of Christ and sealed within us by the Spirit of God. And so we see this request for this an eternal fellowship with God, which God gives to his people in Jesus Christ through the Spirit. Secondly, we see a request for a secure refuge. And this is second part of verse 4 and verse 5. So David switches refuge metaphors, and he goes from strong towers to birds. And so he goes into hiding under the wings of the Lord, seeking shelter as a mother bird shelters her young. So David is not necessarily surprised by hardship, and we should not be either. Peter tells us in his letter that Christians should not be surprised by the fiery trials we are enduring, even the ones that spring up into our lives. But our refuge is sought in a specific place, David says, in the wings of Yahweh. Our refuge then is not found in the amelioration or just simple reduction of suffering. Not that it's bad to seek the reduction of suffering or to, you know, solve a health problem or something like that. But the answer, the long-term answer, the true answer cannot be in simply reducing our suffering, that's all we need. Because what happens if our suffering isn't reduced? What if it stays at its current level? What if it increases? I mean, God forbid, what if 2021 is worse than 2020? We don't know. We don't know. Is that the answer? Is that our hope? To stick it out because 2021's coming around? And that somehow, magically, when January 1st pops up and just go, oh, 2020's done, we've got to start a new one. It's going to be better because the last one was bad. No, our only refuge, our only hope is in the Lord. You know, looking at just, you know, the calendar days to go by, or seeking our comforts in entertainment, food, possessions, all these things are like having a thin umbrella in a bad hailstorm, right? You're going to get hurt. But what are the wings of God? What is that metaphor representing? The wings of God is a metaphor for the grace of the covenant that is expounded in the promises of the gospel, which we know are certain in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because this refuge is not theoretical. David says his refuge is grounded in the heritage that the Lord has given to his people. And so this refuge is accessible only to those who fear the Lord, but it also has been given to them as a heritage by the Lord. And David's reference here is to the Promised Land. That is the immediate heritage of the people of Israel in David's time. And that reference to those who fear the Lord, as one scholar said, this does not mean a trembling terror, but rather the appropriate awareness that one is absolutely and completely dependent upon God for everything, life, health, protection and care. Is to fear the Lord, to know that He is in control of every aspect of it. To know that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Know the Lord gives blessing, but He also gives calamity. And that we accept all from His hand, because He is the Lord and we are His creatures. Now David and the Promised Land are really types and shadows. They're signs that point forward to Christ and to the kingdom of God. This is the implication of what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 to 14, where he says, "In Him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." We have, then, a refuge of protection in Christ, because by faith in His name, we have been given the right to be called children of God. If we are children of God, we are also inheritors of the promise, because the elder brother, Jesus, is sharing His inheritance with His adopted siblings. And of that, and we know this because as God's people, as Paul says here, we have received the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a guarantee that we will receive the full thing, the whole kingdom of God. And so David prays for the ability to take refuge into the Lord. I mean, isn't that interesting? One of his prayers is, Lord, let me take refuge in you. That's a prayer to pray when you're in time of crisis. Why? Because we're tempted to take our refuge in other things. Like Paul says, you know, you've got anxieties. Take your anxieties to the Lord. Why? Because you're more. Because if you don't, you're going to take them to other places. And other places are going to let you down. Other places that are going to hurt you, they're going to destroy your soul. But you bring them to the Lord. He says, he prays. And something that we should pray too. Third, the third petition is, he prays for blessing for the king. In verses 6 and 7. David is apparently praying in the third person, a kind of a self-referential prayer. He's praying for the king, praying for God to prolong his life, to bless him for the steadfast love and faithfulness, or other translations would put mercy and truth to watch over the king. Now, despite David's words here, he knows he's not going to live forever. But what David is doing, he's praying according to the covenant promises that were given to him in 2 Samuel 7. That's what. If you go compare this language, he remembered that day. He remembered that time when the Lord made a covenant with him. And it was good to pray for the king, and even for David to pray for himself, because in that day and age, the king is the center of the governance and life of the country. And so, kind of as goes the king, so goes the country. And so if the king is blessed and wise and good and powerful, and guess what? Then you've got a people who are blessed by that. But what was partial and incomplete in David is fulfilled for us in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the kingship promises in 2 Samuel 7 and even David's prayers here. Jesus is the king who rules and who endures for all generations. When he ascended after his resurrection, he was enthroned in the presence of the Father forever. And his steadfast love and faithfulness are not things that Christ needs, but they are the things that he gives. They are characteristics of his own rule over his people. Faithful love. Truthfulness. Yet we do pray for Jesus to be blessed as our King. And in that, he may receive all the glory, honor, and praise he deserves. But we're also taught here to pray to the King, to rejoice in the King, and to petition the King for his love and faithfulness to cover us in our own struggles. So we make our plea, we present our petitions, and finally, we present our praise. This comes in verse 8. And verse 8 is very simple. He says, I'm going to praise your name forever as I fulfill my vows day by day. And that is, our work today as God's people is love and obedience to the Lord. David says that he will ever sing praises to the name of God and perform his vows day after day. That is, he will worship God in every season of life. He will praise him whether he's on the mountaintop. He'll praise him if he's in the valley. Further, he adds, he will walk in obedience to the Lord. He doesn't say that he will honor God with his life only if God gets him out of this jam, or only if God answers him in this particular way. I was reading Calvin, he's writing about prayer, and he said that when we pray, we need to be careful not to, he didn't put it this way, but kind of in our minds, box God in the sense that when we pray, like, God, you can only answer my prayer in this very one specific way. This is the outcome that I want, this is exactly what I want, and if you don't do this, then you're not doing it. He's like, well, no, go ahead and pray specifically. Pray for healing. Pray for whatever it is. Pray with the thing that you need or the best thing that you can think of for the outcome of that situation. Pray for that, but pray with submission and humility, knowing that it's possible for God to answer your prayers, and even likely for God to answer your prayers in a way that you didn't think about, or perhaps in a way that you don't like. Because God always answers our prayers. But sometimes he says no. As he even said to Paul multiple times as Paul prayed for the thorn of his flesh to be removed. Remember, he gave Jacob his limp, and he didn't take it away. We have to avoid the idea that we condition our obedience to God on whether or not he does what we want him to do. He's not a genie in a bottle, right? But we do this because, and we pray in this way because we're not going to make God our refuge if we only follow the Lord in a half-hearted fashion. David says that he makes God his refuge, but he does so as he worships him. And as he obeys him, he doesn't say, I'll do this if you do that. Paul says that when we're anxious, right, we ought to bring our requests to God. And then he throws that little word in there, right, or that little phrase, with thanksgiving. Now, why I got to be thankful if I'm anxious, right? I'm going, Lord, because I'm anxious. He says, but don't forget that thanksgiving part. Because we live in an age where the concept of gratitude is almost like gone. We live in an instant world demanding whatever we want, and we better get it when we want it. I mean, y'all, Walmart just started offering delivery of groceries to my house. All right? I may never have to go in there again. Okay? Hallelujah. Okay? I'll have to go. It doesn't matter. You always have to go. But it's just like, I want now, and it's like an express. I can pay an extra $10 on top of the $8 fee, and I can get it in 2 hours. You know, there's some places in the city where you can get Amazon to deliver stuff by drone, right? you're just like, I want it now. And the gratitude is just something that's gone. Now, that's always been man's sinful condition. Man has always struggled with gratitude. It's just the amount of it and the amount of time for our demands and expectations just keeps decreasing. You know, like our patience just keeps decreasing and decreasing and decreasing. So, but David counters this for us. The scriptures push back against this and tell us that our work today is not to solve all our problems. That only when we've achieved some state of worldly euphoria that this is what we need. But our priority is to, our work today is to love and obey the Lord, even as we cry out to him, even as we go and we lay our anxieties before him. We bring our praise, we bring our thanksgiving, and we bring our obedience. And this is fitting because our present work of worship and obedience is also our preparation for heaven. What David says in verse 8, he says, ever will I praise you and fulfill my vows day after day. Verse 8 is an eternal thing. Suffering is going to cease. Sin and death are going to meet their end. The toil of work, the cries of agony and sorrow will disappear. But work and obedience will go on forever because they are the outworking of love in our souls to the Lord. The one of the productivity guys I read, he likes to talk about what he calls keystone habits. These are key habits that lead to other things, other successes in life. So, for instance, if I'm trying to be healthy with like my eating, then you know not eating chocolate, you know, fine. If I eat a ton of chocolate, maybe that's the thing that I can track or something. But or to check off, I didn't eat chocolate today. But that's not really a keystone habit. That's a minor thing. But the thing, you know, it's like, well, what if I track? What if I have a little thing every day, and I say yes or no? Did I track my food intake today? Did I track what I ate today? Well, in that case, that's a much healthier thing. That's going to lead to other benefits because I'll be able to say, yeah, I ate a lot of chocolate, or I didn't eat chocolate, but I ate a bunch of this or whatever. You know, it's like it's a keystone habit. It's something that actually works and helps down the line. It's not just kind of a little edge thing or kind of a lot of things what people do for, you know, when Lent comes, they'll like give up some very obscure thing. And I remember when I was in college, I had a friend, he and his girlfriend gave up chocolate for Lent. And then we were on a road trip and he went to the gas station. He came back with a bag of Reese's Pieces and he goes, no chocolate. And he just downed them. And I was like, defeating the point. But he was like, no chocolate, loophole. And I was like, that's what we're talking about. So what is a keystone habit for citizens of heaven? Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 that bodily training is of some value, but training in godliness is for vast value for this life and the next. That's a keystone habit. What are the things that have value for this life and the next? Learning to praise God and to give thanks to the Lord every day has benefits for this life and the next. Learning to walk in obedience to God every day has benefits for this life and the next. Our work today is our preparation for eternity in heaven with the Lord. What are we preparing for? So the good news for us tonight is that while we may be in crisis, or the next time we're in crisis, we may be crying out to the Lord as David does from the ends of the earth with our own fainting heart. But David reminds us that prayer is powerful and a ready use tool to meet our needs. He teaches us to direct our plea and to cry out to God, Lord, lead me to the rock. Lead me to the cross. Lead me to the empty tomb. Lead me on the path to my Savior. For those who trust in Christ, he says, will find his yoke to be easy. And his burden to be light, that he will give us rest for our souls. This is what Paul commanded the Philippians in Philippians 4. This is what David does here. And so let us cry out to God tonight. Let us petition the Lord with our needs, with our true needs, eternal fellowship with him, our need for protection and blessing, and let us praise him and obey him as he fits us to be with him forever. In heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ we have our Savior, we have our true hope. And we pray, Lord, that as we follow you, as we walk in your grace and truth, that you would remind us that of the rock of our salvation, that we would build our house upon that rock. And Lord, we pray that you would remind us of this when our hearts are faint, when we feel far from you, when we are weak and needy, when we are doubtful, fearful, and anxious, that we would remember that we are to come to you, to trust in you, to hope in you always, to walk in obedience and praise as we bring our petitions before you. Lord, may we remember to pray. We ask this all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.